Okay, Titus chapter 1 again, please. I'd like to read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. Titus 1, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Begins this way. Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." And again, God blesses his word as it's read publicly. Well, this evening, we want to continue looking at this topic of elders, and I can tell that it's something that is important to you. I can tell for several reasons. The number of people that have come up and commented or made asked questions about the issue of elders has been quite remarkable. And then this afternoon, our Bible discussion seemed to center around elders and deacons in particular. So clearly, this is an important topic. In fact, we've been singing about the Lord's coming, and I have a dear friend who is, I suppose, has some curmudgeon tendencies, a bit of a grumpy old man. And one of the things my dear friend says is the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet is he can't find 24 elders. And so, now he's saying that quite facetiously, obviously. But obviously we recognize this is a very, very important topic, right? Because the oversight of the local assembly is very important to all of us. We want godly shepherds. And I said last night, and I may have given the impression that recognition is not important. Obviously it's important. This epistle, part of the reason it's given is that Titus can oversee the recognition of elders in the various cities on the island of Crete. So obviously it's important. My point was, though, that sometimes we're in such a rush to recognize these men, and we haven't thoroughly investigated their character or their heart to do the job. And if we rush into this, we will repent at our leisure, because once they're in, it's really hard to get rid of them. They're there for a long, long time, and some of them have the longevity gene. They seem to live forever. And so all I'm saying is, if you are going through the process of recognition of elders, be sure that they meet the criteria, the characteristics that are laid out in Scripture, and that they are men that have a heart for the work. This is the important thing. And of course, our dear exclusive friends, they would say to us that, you know, the church is in ruins, and you had apostles that could recognize elders, and then you had these apostolic delegates, these New Testament troubleshooters like Timothy and Titus, but they're all passed away, so now we don't have anybody who can recognize elders. Well, we don't have apostles or apostolic delegates, but we have the apostolic testimony of Scripture, and we know we can recognize these men. And let me just say how we, just a suggestion about how to do this. And one is that you looking out, and by the way, it's not just the existing elders, members, those that are in fellowship in the congregation, if they see somebody who they observe, they believe is doing the work of an elder, they could say to the existing elders, have you ever thought about brother so-and-so? It seems to me that he's acting as a shepherd in this assembly. And then there would be a time of consideration. And I would suggest that a way to do that would be to give everybody in fellowship. By the way, I want to just keep stressing this word in fellowship, because it doesn't mean everybody that shows up at 11 o'clock. Are they really in fellowship in the assembly? If they're not in fellowship, they don't have any say in who the oversight are to be. But if they are, they do. So those that are in fellowship should be given a list of the qualifications or characteristics, that's a better word, that's found here, and given time to pray about it and to come. And if they know something about these men that the elders don't know or that nobody else knows, maybe they should come forward and at least have a time period where they can let us know, well, this guy, you know, I know about him in business, and I want to tell you something, that he certainly is anything but blameless. And maybe you didn't know that because you don't work with a guy. So there should be that opportunity for people who are in fellowship to have a say in the matter. But again, it needs to be something that is done. Now, I want to just say, as we look at this, as we see these characteristics, we're going to see this evening five negative traits that should be absent from an overseer or an elder. And then we're going to see seven positive traits that should be seen in his life. And so, in verse 7, we've got listed these negative traits that must be absent. Now, again, what we're looking at is the character of a man. So when it talks about somebody, for instance, not soon angry, the overall character of the man is that he is not soon angry. It doesn't mean that when he was 11 years old, he threw a tantrum, so that's it, he's disqualified. What is his overall character? Right? What is he characterized by? And so these are the things that we want to mention. And I want to start with the first one. And in one sense, I feel this first one is critical to everything here. It says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed. This is critical. Let me tell you why. Because in the assembly, it isn't about my will. It's about the will of the risen, glorified head of the assembly. And if an elder is to do anything, his job is to discern the will of the head, not his will. What is the will of the head for the assembly? He's to be a discerner of that. And so we can't have self-willed men. And the idea of self-willed is somebody who is intent on getting his own way. And we don't want his own way. We want God's way. We want the way of the Master, the Lord's way, don't we? And one of the tragedies in many, many assemblies is that we do have men who, you can call them what you like. Sometimes we call them the CEO, the chief elder operating. Sometimes we call them the Diotrephes. Sometimes we call them the bull elder. And this is what I hear. Listen, I travel around and I hear what people say, and people tell me things, and so I'm just telling you what I hear. And this, I want to just say, I like this idea of a bull elder in one sense, because we had a wonderful Bible reading. We have a midweek Bible reading our assembly, and we've got men that really study, and it's a conversational study, and it's wonderful. And we were studying, we're doing the Messianic Psalms, and we were looking at Psalm 22, and it talked about the Lord Jesus being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. And he was talking about the religious leaders of the nation. And one of our brothers in the assembly, who's just a tremendous, thoughtful brother, he said this. He says, a bull cannot stand a rival. You put two bulls in a field, one of them's got to win. And so this idea of a bull elder, it's a self-willed man. My will or the highway. That's the way it is, right? That's the attitude. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the religious leaders, they didn't like the threat that the Lord Jesus posed. We can't have a rival. And so they had to dispose with their rival. And that's what they did. And that description, bulls of Bashan, perfect description. And so when we're looking at these, it cannot be a self-willed man, somebody who's obstinate, arrogant, a law unto himself, must have his own way, others are always wrong, dominated by self-interest. We cannot have such a man. It's a recipe for catastrophe in an assembly. And so often, we're very critical of people in the denominations and the one pastor system, and we'll talk about them, you know, having the Diotrephes idea. But brethren, it's not uncommon amongst us. We need humble men who only want the will of Christ for the assembly. Not your own will. Not your own will. And by the way, these characteristics of overseers, they're meant to be an ensample for the flock. And so we all should aspire for this, shouldn't we? Because if you're a self-willed individual, let me tell you, the most miserable people on the planet are people who are self-obsessed. They really are. There's nothing more miserable than a self-centered, self-willed individual. And we're supposed to be like our Savior. And what was the attitude of our Savior? Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what we should be like, all of us, right? We want his will. We should be those that are characterized by desiring his will. And so in the assembly, we cannot have this kind of man because it is a recipe for disaster. We must have men that can work in plurality, that can collectively seek the will of the risen, glorified head of the church, the Lord Jesus. We already have a chief shepherd. We already have a chief elder operating. It's the Lord Jesus. We need to recognize and submit to his leadership. So then it says, not soon angry. And these are related. You see, if I can't get my own way, I'm used to throwing a tantrum, and it probably starts when they're young, you know, and that's the way it begins, isn't it? Can't get my own way, I'm going to kick up, you know, I was in Walmart one day, and there's this kid, and he obviously wasn't getting what he wanted, and he was laying on the ground, bright red as a beetroot, kicking dust up in the air, and I thought, what's he going to be like when he's 20? Scary thought, isn't it? See, you can't get your own way. Often the next thing is to just lose your cool, isn't it? Not soon angry, quick-tempered. Shepherding God's assembly requires incredible patience, right? Sheep do unpredictable things, and there's got to be patience. And we can't have somebody who loses it easily. And so we must have men that are not soon angry, not given to wine. A heavy drinker, of course. This is in the days where water was unsafe to drink, and people didn't have Coca-Cola. That's probably a good thing. But there was no alternative, and so people drank wine. And yet there were those that, instead of just drinking wine with meals and all the rest of it, just for digestive purposes, they tarried long at the wine. And you couldn't have an elder that did that because, well, your judgment is marred, isn't it, when you have too much drink? You can't make right decisions, and so it can't be somebody that is given to that. And also, it can't be somebody who's a striker, who gets violent. And by the way, drink and violence often go together. My home city of Leeds, if you go out there on a Friday night, I'll guarantee there'll be, as soon as the pubs close, there'll be fights going on in the street. Last time I was there, I was shocked. I had to drive through the city. I'd been speaking at an assembly. I was driving through the city, and there were gangs of girls duking it out on the street. And I want to guarantee that it was all fueled by alcohol. By the way, I was there in February, and I don't know how some of them didn't freeze to death. They were hardly wearing anything, and they're out there fighting on the streets. But alcohol, you've heard the saying, the fighting Irish, right? You've heard that. You know why the Irish fight? Because they drink. That's why. It's connected with drink. So it can be somebody given to wine or a striker, violent, physically striking. And by the way, I know of assemblies, and we talked about it this afternoon, where the business meeting spilled out into the car park and ended up with fisticuffs. Brethren, these things ought not to be. And we can't have men like that, not a striker, nor given to filthy lucre, not greedy of gain, not having any other motivation but the love for the sheep. And we've got to be careful today. There's so many pyramid schemes out there and all the rest of it. And, you know, kind of Christians are gullible at buying into that rubbish. And if I'm standing on your toes, I'm sorry. But it just drives me nuts, all that kind of stuff. When we were in Ireland, we were offered so many. You know, you want to supplement your income? Well, of course, everybody would like to have a little bit more readies, right? Well, you know, you just got to sell this juju juice. And you know, it's kind of, if you drink this, you're never going to be ill and you're going to live forever and all. And I don't want to have any other motive for sharing God's word with the people of God other than love for their souls. I don't want to sell you something on the side. And so an overseer, and of course, right here in Titus, it's interesting, in Timothy, you've got qualifications for elders and deacons. Here, you just have elders. Maybe the work was at a more primitive stage. They weren't at that stage where they were deacons. And so perhaps the elders would also be involved in financial issues, maybe distributing the funds and all the rest of it. And so they couldn't be those that were given to filthy lucre, that were motivated by money. And of course, the interesting thing is that when we see the false teachers who they are to rebuke, verse 11 tells us, whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And so the false teachers, money is a big part of what they're about. I just so happened to be on a flight twice in the last week with the same man who's some kind of business contractor that flies down to Joplin, Missouri. And he told me, we were in the airport together at 6:05 a.m. for the early morning flight, and he was telling me that he had gone to a tent crusade in Joplin the night before. He's not a Christian, but he was curious. And he said that the man made 5 appeals for money, and people came forward every time and put money in the thing. And he says, that's religion for you. Sadly, that's what a lot of people think religion is about. And I was happy to tell him, because he knows what I do. We've had this conversation. And I said, we never appeal for funds. We never talk about funds. It's never even discussed. Because we believe God is able to supply the needs of his people. But clearly, there are those that money is a big issue. And so, these shepherds cannot be those that are greedy of gain in any way. So they're the things that must be avoided. Negative traits, negative characteristics cannot be seen in an overseer. And then he talks about the positive ones. And of course, it begins in verse 8 with the word but. For the young people here, but is always a contrast word. We've talked about the negative things that shouldn't be seen in his life, but here are the positive things. He must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of strangers. He may be required to entertain visitors on behalf of the community. He also needs to be somebody as a shepherd that knows the state of his flocks, and his home is a place where he can get to know people beyond the superficial conversation at the break between the breaking of bread and the family Bible hour. Because listen, you don't get to know people. For one thing, when people come to the meeting, they're on their best behavior, right? They're wearing the right outfit and they know how to act. You got to get to know them outside of that, and your home is a good place. And especially as you're meant to be an ensample to the flock, it would be good to have that. And I've often mentioned this, that as a young Christian, both my wife and I came from dysfunctional families. We had no idea what a Christian home looked like, but we were blessed to be in a little church in England that had elders who were incredibly hospitable. And we got to see firsthand what a Christian home looked like through their hospitality. And it was wonderful, because I had no idea, I had no clue what one looked like. But I saw it and witnessed it firsthand through their hospitality. And so there must be somebody who is a lover of hospitality, willing to open their homes as an example to the brethren, but also to know the state of the flocks and to get to know them well. On the other hand, in verse 11, we're going to see the false teachers. They want to get into your homes for the express purpose of getting into your wallets. And so it's kind of interesting that they want to subvert all whole houses, whereas a true shepherd, he's a lover of hospitality, he's a lover of good men. good-loving, all that is best. He loves the good. He's sober. We've already discussed that. No point repeating it. He's an example of somebody who is very serious-minded about that which is important. He is both just and holy. Just is in his dealings with his fellow men. He's upright in his dealings. He's not shady in any way in his work life and in his conduct. He's a just man. He's not fiddling his taxes or whatever. He's upright. And holy is his relationship with God. He's marked by this holiness, this piety in his life. And he's temperate. He's self-controlled. And again, we're going to see a contrast with the false teachers. These things characterize his life. And then the final one, and this is one that I want to really kind of lay hold on tonight, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And what I'm suggesting to you here is this, that the truth ought not to change from generation to generation. He holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, the reason I say that is because there's a tremendous pressure on people today with what I call flavor of the month Christianity. The latest craze, the latest bestseller. What's happening in some, kind of uppity neighborhood in California and seems to be effective in gaining a crowd. Well, we need to adapt that in our church if we're going to be cool, you see? And so there's this tendency to want to just kind of adapt to what is popular at the time. And yet the elder is to hold fast, and that means hold it with a tight grip. He's not going to let it go. That which he has been taught. Passing on the truth from one generation to another. Now, let me just say this. I have no interest in holding fast to traditions. But truth. Holding fast the faithful, the trustworthy, the dependable word as he has been taught. That should continue from generation to generation, shouldn't it? There ought not to be change. I know we joke about it, kind of, have you heard about the two elders changing the light bulb? Change? in other words, we don't change anything here, including the light bulbs. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm saying is, biblically, we ought not to be changing. Holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding on to that. And the assumption is that he's been taught and taught well and not taught at some seminary somewhere. He has been taught in the local church and he is holding fast to that which he has been taught. Why? Why does he need to do that? That he may be able by sound, healthy, hygienic doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, the opposers, the ones that are challenging the doctrine in the assembly, that are challenging the position of the saints. They must be able to hold fast to this faithful word. And an elder must be somebody who knows his Bible. He must be somebody who knows what he believes and why he believes it, and he must be able to articulate that to somebody who's going to come in with some new doctrine that he wants to introduce to the saints. So he must resist the pressure to change and always go after the new thing. He can't be swept away with flavor of the month Christianity, and he must contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's got to be that stability about the work of God, and the elders are meant to be men that can do that. Now, it doesn't mean that an elder has to be a platform preacher. He has to be able to sit down with somebody, though, that's an opposer and articulate to him the truth of God in such a way that he presents the evidence so that the arguments of the opponents are beaten down. He has to be able to do that. It says in Timothy, he must be apt to teach. And so there's this great need, isn't there, to defend the faith. And so he must be somebody. He's a steward. He's going to give an account. A steward not only for his care of the flock, but also the truth of God that's been handed to him. He must be able to do this. And I want you to notice verse 10, because we get another connecting word here, for. The reason he has to be able to hold fast to the faithful word as he's being taught. The reason that he must have this sound doctrine is, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, we haven't talked about the date of this epistle, but the general idea is that this is about AD 63. If that's correct, again, we're talking 30 years from the crucifixion. But I want you to notice already there are many, not just a few, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In other words, if there's so much error already after 30 years, what do you suspect the situation is today? You expect that there might be a few more by now? And there is, right? The proliferation of error is frightening. All you got to do is look at YouTube and some of the nonsense that is on there, or God TV. I mean, the stuff that's out there is absolutely bizarre. And it almost seems the more bizarre it is, the more popular it is. I know we're way past the days of the Toronto blessing, but people barking like dogs and vomiting in the spirit? Surely anybody with anything between their ears should be able to recognize this is not of God. But sadly, people are so gullible, they're swept up by this stuff. And so the reason we've got to have stable, solid overseers that know the Bible is because we're living in days, if you haven't already noticed, of incredible confusion. And so he says, there are many. That's what we're up against. False teaching is proliferating at a phenomenal rate even after 30 years. And the problem is these are people who profess that they know God. Verse 16, as he describes them, they profess that they know God. Not only do they profess that they know God, they're actually getting into the homes of Christians, because it tells us who subvert whole houses. I'm amazed at the junk that gets into the house of the Lord's people via the TV, and the stuff that people listen to, and the books they have on their bookshelf. Let me tell you something. You can't read all the books that are out there. And usually I would say, if it's a new book, it's probably not even worth looking at. Read something that's got the test of time about it. I'm just realizing that. I want to read the best stuff, right? Not the rubbish that's out there. But all I'm saying is that today there's so much rubbish out there. And sadly, you see it. I go in people's homes and they show me their library, and sometimes I'm almost slain in the spirit by shock. I'm only kidding. But I mean, just it's nonsense that they've got. And I'm thinking to myself, and what do you think to this? Oh boy, don't ask me. I'm here as a guest. I want to be friendly with you. And I tell them, you know, if you run short of toilet paper, this would be useful. Sorry, that was probably an inappropriate statement, but. That's about what it's good for. I'm serious. That's about what it's good for. He's already used the word unruly about the elders' children shouldn't be that way. But these are unruly, this idea of inability, not in subjection, vain talkers. You know, it is interesting, vain talkers. We just had an interesting thing in our assembly. We've got a guy, we just received him into fellowship, dear brother, come from a charismatic Pentecostal background. I've been doing a personal discipleship study with him, going through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And it just so happens in our assembly, I'm doing a series on the Holy Spirit. And as I was speaking on the Holy Spirit, we were just talking about how baptism of the Holy Spirit the evidence is not speaking in tongues. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, and as we went through that list, it says, you know, are all apostles? And of course, the answer is, the end of chapter 12, no. And then it says, you know, are all prophets? The answer is no. And then at the end, it says, do all speak with tongues? Of course, the answer is no. But the thought struck me that the charismatic movement want to say that everybody should speak in tongues, but dare I say that in our movement, we believe that all are teachers. Are all teachers? You know the answer to that? No. But in many of our assemblies, if you're a man, and you got two, well, you don't even have to have two legs. If you're a man, you're considered to be open to speak on the platform. That's not biblical, folks. One-man ministry is not biblical, and any man ministry is equally unbiblical. And I sometimes am in our assembly listening, and I am really trying to be positive about the message. I'm trying to get something for my soul. I really am. And at the end of the message, I bow my head and I say, Lord, I'm so grateful that we didn't have any visitors this morning. Because if I can't get anything, what about somebody who walks in off the street? What are they going to get? Nothing. And so sometimes I think we're good at criticizing others, but are we a little bit blind to our own problems? I don't know why, but I think we are. Brethren, this is not right. So here, he talks about vain talkers. And the reason that all this came to my mind is I know a dear brother, and vain talk means they use a lot of words, but they don't really say anything. And cults are great at that. You know, you listen to them, and at the end of the day, you wonder, well, what did they really say? It was quite eloquent, but they didn't say anything at the end of the day. And I have a dear friend. He's a lovely brother. And again, because of our commitment to an any-man ministry, I suppose, he preaches. And he preaches very authoritatively. But he doesn't say anything. In fact, I've never heard anybody more authoritatively say nothing than this dear brother. What a tragedy. You know, I mean, we're laughing, but it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. Vain talkers. You should have something to say. If you come up to the platform vaguely wondering what to say, people will leave vaguely wondering what you said. You should have a message. You should have something you want to convey, and it ought not to be empty. But vain talkers. These people are vain talkers, they're false teachers, but we can do that too. And so he talks about these people. Now, it's fascinating as he describes them. Deceivers, they're out to deceive, especially they of the circumcision. So again, we're emphasizing this epistle. There's this strong circumcision element, perhaps. We said that there were Cretans there on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps the churches began through the ministry of those that were there on the day of Pentecost, and maybe there was a strong Judaistic emphasis in their teaching. Maybe that's behind that, but there is this Jewish character here that is a problem, they of the circumcision. And their verse 11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. And the English don't do justice to this. What it literally means is to muzzle or shove something in the mouth. Can you imagine that? Somebody stands up in your assembly and they're a deceiver and a vain talker, and an elder rolls a piece of paper up and goes, opens his mouth and shoves it in. Because that's exactly what the word means. Shove something in the mouth. Silence him. And there is a place for silencing people who are, as a discipline, who are teaching error. We should have the courage to do that as elders. And that's why you got to have courageous men who are willing to do that and silence somebody who is deceiving the saints, whose mouths must be stopped or gagged or muzzled. Silence them. Now, of course, the question is, they're in the church, how did they ever get in there in the first place? I often wonder that. I mean, maybe they didn't have a very careful reception policy. Show up 3 weeks in a row and you're in fellowship. I don't know. I mean, there is a place for that, isn't there? Again, we don't want to give a person a blood test or have them trace their ancestry all the way back to Jay and Darby. But at the same time, we should sit down with them and find out, are they really saved and are they baptized, and get their testimony, and what do they believe, and do they understand what we teach here? There's a place for reception, brethren. Because if we don't practice reception, we might find that we have to muzzle somebody. And so here they are. Their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Notice that that it's subtle, that maybe it's not so much a public ministry, but they're getting into houses. They're going into private houses. Maybe just having a little home Bible study with them or whatever, and pushing their line of things. And then it describes them in verse 12, and I find this a very fascinating verse. It kind of reveals to us the character, the national character of the Cretans. And I wonder, do we believe that there are certain national characteristics that even after conversion we carry with us? Do we believe that? I think there is, right? Let me just mention some, and I don't want to be, I'm not trying not to be offensive, and I'll be self kind of, you know, but the Irish, you know, they're known for being not exactly the best timekeepers in the world. We talked about drinking and fighting and all the rest of it, and that fight can be carried with them a little bit, right? The Scottish, well, you know, they're known for meanness. Well, we used to say that the Scots have short arms in deep pockets. Where they make it sound romantic. They say a canny Scot. You know, it means they're frugal. We would say tight, mean, you know, or whatever. And then the Americans, well, that's, what could you say about them? Loud, self-indulgent, self-made, you know. The English, born to rule, arrogant, stiff upper lip, lack of emotion. And what are we going to say about the Italians? I mean, emotional basket cases. And then the Germans, and I might get stoned here tonight if we carry on like this. What I'm saying is this, that we may have national characteristics, but they better be brought under the lordship of Christ. That's all I'm saying. Because the Cretans had a national characteristic. They had a culture. And what a culture. Listen what it says. It says in verse 12, one of themselves. So this is not somebody else saying it. This is one of themselves telling us. He was even a prophet. In other words, he was considered by the Cretans to be a prophet. His name is Epimenides. We know a little bit about this man. He lived 600 years before Christ, and he's acknowledged by the Cretans as a prophet. And Epimenides said that the Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. It's interesting that on the island of Crete, there were no wild animals. But the local population more than made up for it. Right? They were evil beasts. And they were slow bellies or lazy gluttons. This is them. Now, what an assignment. Can you imagine being sent to a place where they're always liars? Now, of course, there's a famous... Anybody know what a syllogism is? I know they don't teach anything in school anymore, but they used to teach classics and all this kind of stuff. And there's a guy called Aristotle, and he had a teaching method called a syllogism. You'd be surprised to know that the Reformed camp actually used syllogisms to interpret the Bible. And that's why they get in such a mess. They use a syllogistic method to interpret Scripture instead of, if the plain sense makes common sense, choose no other sense, or else it'll be nonsense. But they do use syllogistic puzzles to interpret the Scriptures. So here it goes. This is the syllogistic puzzle. Epimenides said that the Cretans were liars. But Epimenides was a Cretan. Therefore, Epimenides was a liar. Therefore, the Cretans are not liars. You get that? That's what syllogism does for you. gets you in all kinds of confusion. Let me say that again just in case you missed it. Epimenides said that the Cretans were liars, but Epimenides was a Cretan. Therefore, Epimenides was a liar. Therefore, Cretans are not liars. The Cretans, well, verse 13, Paul says this. This witness is true. He says Epimenides was spot on. He couldn't have described it better. This is exactly what these people are like. This is their culture. Now today, you know, you do a course in missiology and they talk about, you know, kind of adapting to the culture and not, you know, don't, whatever you do, don't disturb their native culture. And what I would say is this, that whatever the culture is, if it clashes with the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ, it needs to change. So if an Englishman by nature is unemotional, he should become emotional at the love and wonder of Christ on Calvary. Right? We should change. And if a Scotchman is mean, he should become generous, because as a Christian who is, in a sense, a recipient of the God who is the most generous person in the universe, a Christian should never be mean. So we've got to overcome our natural characteristics, because we're talking about a supernatural religion. We're talking about a life changed. We're talking about a transformed life, including that cultural bent that we have. And so he says, this witness is true. Wherefore, whatever you do, don't upset the local culture. No, he says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Yes, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, if they continue to hang on to their Cretan culture, they cannot be healthy in the faith, because their Cretan culture is at variance with the Word of God. And then in verse 14 it says, not given heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And it's amazing, isn't it, that any error, it always says the Bible's not quite enough. It's okay up to a point, but we need Jewish fables and the commandments of men. We need the Watchtower magazine. We need the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. We need, in other words, the Bible's okay as far as it goes, but, and these people said the Bible's okay as far as it goes, but we need these extra things. Jewish fables, commandments of men. And these things, what happens is they turn men from the truth. They don't enhance the truth or help you to get a better idea. They actually turn people from the truth. And here's part of their problem. Part of that Jewish kind of mindset was a big hang-up about diet. And they had these dietary regulations and holiness, and everything was concerned with what you eat and all the rest of it. And so he tells us something here. Unto the pure, all things are pure. It's not saying that, you know, if you're saved, you can watch pornography and it's pure. It's not saying that at all. What it's saying is that you may not eat the right dietary regulations. You can sit down and eat a bacon sandwich. Right? Not very kosher. But if you're already sanctified by Christ, you're holy. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So they can keep the strictest diet that they could possibly and follow the Mosaic law as much as they like. But they're not pure. They're defiled. Because they're unbelieving, because they're not believing in the only Savior that can make a man holy. They profess that they know God, but in works, there's that word again, they deny Him. Remember we've said, works are not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. And they make a profession, they know God, but in works they flatly deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Their minds are incapable of right judgment. They're fitted for destruction because of their errors that they have embraced. But what's more serious, not only have they embraced errors, they are peddling those errors amongst the saints. And that's why we need elders who know the book and who have the conviction to silence, muzzle false teachers. How we need to pray for godly shepherds in the day in which we live. How we need to follow the example. They're meant to be an ensample. These characteristics that we've looked at tonight should be seen in our lives. All of us, right? Aren't we supposed to be like that? So we want to do business with God. We really do. And we want to be serious about the Word of God. And I trust that we'll see the importance of shepherds. Are you praying for your elders? Are you praying for the future of your assembly? Maybe some of your elders are older, that God would raise up a new generation of shepherds. These are things that are concerning to all of us, and they should be burdens on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for the transforming power of the gospel, and whatever our cultural background is, we pray that we might not be known as an Englishman or a Scotchman or whatever, but we might be known as a saint, a man of God, a woman of God, someone that is like the Lord Jesus. And although we'll always be, in a sense, connected with our heritage and background, yet, Father, we don't want to be slaves to it. We want to be obedient to the Word of God and transformed by it so that Christ is magnified. We'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.